Wanted to. Aaron already prayed for those who are suffering, particularly in Puerto Rico right now, and then in Houston still. And then I wanted to take just a moment at the outset here and pray for all of the victims and the family members, really the family members of the victims in Las Vegas. So let's join together in prayer, knowing that God's love is able to conquer any amount of hate, and God's love will break through in moments like this, and God is able to sustain and comfort even those who are suffering terrible loss and tragedy. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we don't claim to understand the motivations of those who hate. God, we don't claim to make sense of anything. But God, we do look to you in trust. We look to you in hope. We cry out to you, God, on behalf of those who mourn. And God, we mourn with all those who have lost loved ones and friends, Lord, family members from the attack in Las Vegas. God, I pray that your love would break through this hateful situation. God, I pray that your love would be evident to all of the families and friends and all those around, all those affected by the tragic loss. God, I pray that you would make your love clear, that you would bring about your loving kindness to all those who are suffering, that you would show mercy to them, that you would bring comfort, that you would show your grace to be mighty and strong. Father, would you bring about good from this horrible tragedy? God, we don't understand, but we know that you do. And we look to you, we trust in you, because we know that you are a good God in the midst of trials, in the midst of horrible tragedies. And God, we trust in you. We know that you are able to sustain. And God, I pray that you would. I pray that you would, your will be done, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be continuing in our series in the book of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans for a little more than half a year or so now. We're continuing along in the latter half of chapter 12. We're closing out chapter 12 today. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And something that I've gotten in the habit of doing is I like to have everyone stand so that we can honor God for his word. So if you're able to stand, if you can, go ahead and stand now for the reading of God's word. If you're not able to stand, feel no condemnation. You are standing inside. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, in times like this, Lord, we trust in you. We hope in you. Lord, I pray that all of these commands that are so seemingly impossible, I pray that you would enable us to respond to you in hope, that you would enable us to endure, to be patient in tribulation, to be constant in prayer. God, I pray that we would not be overcome by evil, but we would overcome evil with good. God, I pray this morning that your love will be evident in our hearts, in our minds. Would you bring your comfort this morning? Would you bring your encouragement this morning? Would you bring your conviction this morning? And God, would you bring fresh hope to love you in response? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Beatles once sang a song, and it was, "All You Need Is Love." But then they broke up. It's kind of comical, because you think, you know, if all you need is love, what happened? You know, what happened? They loved the idea of love, but it got hard, they walked away. You know, every day around the world, people who profess love for one another get divorced because they, quote unquote, fell out of love. Too often people who claim to love each other end up abusing each other instead, and they prove they don't love each other at all. Sometimes the people closest to us, I don't know about you, but the people closest to us, the people that we say we love the most, are the people that we're most hateful towards. Loving people is difficult. Loving people is hard. Even in churches that are supposed to be built on the love of Jesus, too often there are divisions from a lack of love. And that is kind of the stage where Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, that the church in Rome is on the verge. They are tempted by divisions. They are tempted by differences. They are tempted by preferences and opinions and different days and feasts and how one style of worship versus another style of worship. And there were temptations to division. And Paul explains to them really in this passage that if we're going to love God in response, if we're going to worship God with all that we are, if we're going to give him our sacrifice of worship, it means that we love one another. And then what loving one another looks like is actually, it's going to sound funny, discrimination. You might be wondering, whoa, hang on, wait a minute. You're a church that discriminates. Well, I hope so in one sense, but not in many others, okay? So stay with me for a second. I want you to look at the beginning of the passage. Look in verse 1. It says, "Let love be genuine." It says, "Hate what is evil. Hold fast," or "hang on to" is the kind of the literal meaning there. "Hold fast to what is good." And then now look down at verse 21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And there's these two bookends, really, of the entire passage here that kind of frames the whole passage. And we see, really, that Paul is telling us to be discriminating in our love. Now, I don't mean to hate people who look different than us, who act differently than us, who have different preferences or opinions, or have come from a different background. But genuine love discriminates. And I'm intentionally using a loaded word here this morning. I want you to think about it. I want you to think, wait a minute. He says, "Let love be genuine." And then he says, "Hate." How in the world can love be hate? And so Paul, he's helping us here. He says, love, genuine love, looks like hating evil and hanging on to, holding fast to what is good. So in that sense, love is actually discriminating between good and evil. If you are going to love someone, and if you're going to love somebody from your heart, with your mind, with your actions, with your words, you have to understand and discriminate between what is evil in my intentions, what is evil in my thoughts, what's evil in my words, what's evil actions, what do those look like in God's definition, and then discriminate between that and what does God say is good. And so, genuine love, it discriminates. Now, I'm talking about the absolute reverse of treating people differently or badly or unlovingly based on skin color or preferences or even their practices. And as a church, we, because we love, because we discriminate in this way, we reject racism. We reject bigotry and classism and all the isms that divide humanity. But genuine love, it discriminates against evil and holds fast to what is good. And so because of that, we actually can love all people truly. Not a fake love, not a love that puts on things, not a love that pretends, but a genuine love that actually wants what is their best and actually hates what would be evil towards other people. Now that's pretty hard, especially for people you don't get along with. It's hard to love people. And so often love is seen as just being a feeling, right? You ever hear that? You know, it doesn't really matter who you love, how you love, what you love. It doesn't matter because if you love, then it's okay. Well, that's not true. You see, the Bible, it's important what we love, how we love. Do we love what's good or do we love what God declares as evil? It's important how we love. And the reason I'm using that kind of loaded word is too often love is just a feeling, not based on what's right and what's wrong. But if we base our love on our feelings and not on what God says is right and wrong, they will steer us badly astray. You know, I don't know how about you, but how many times have you felt anger towards those you claim to love the most? Just a show of hands, just for a second. Anybody here feel anger towards those you claim to love the most? Anybody here ever, for even a moment, just hate? I know it sounds terribly awful. Hate somebody you love? Yeah? Well, you know, anybody here tempted to say, you know what? I really don't like the people in church with me. Anybody tempted by that? That's a little touchy one, right? Because we're here in church. I didn't say who. I'm like, don't point at people. But that wouldn't be good. But if you're going to love someone, truly love someone, it can't be based on your feelings. It can't be based on whether you like them or not. It can't be based on whether or not you feel towards them certain emotions. It has to be based objectively on discriminating love that loves what God says is good in a way that God says is good and hates what is evil in our own hearts. And that's what Paul's talking about really in these in verses 9 through 21. And we really see three different ways of loving that he unpacks. And love really frames this whole passage that it says, let love be genuine. And then he tells what genuine love is. It's holding on to what is good and hating what is evil. And then he explains three ways that you see genuine love, or that we carry out genuine love. And genuine love is carried out in our relationships in the church with one another. Genuine love is also carried out to others. And it's a little vague in verses 14 to 16 that it could be people in the church. It might be people outside the church, but it's people that were not in close relationship. And then in verses 17 to 21, he does something that's shocking. And he says, don't only love the people in the church and others as well. Love people who hate you. Love your enemies. And what we'll see really is that in verse 21, he says, overcome. Overcome. Overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's another way of restating the first part in verse 9 of this chapter, the first verse of our passage, where Paul says, hang on to what's good, abhor what's evil. So what we're seeing is that the way as a Christian that you will conquer evil or overcome evil is with good. And so in a sense, what he's saying is that love wins. Love wins as we hate evil and hang on to good in the church. That's really the first thing we're going to look at in verses 9 to 13, is that love truly wins, overcomes, as we hate evil and hang on to the good in the church. And that can be difficult at times. It can be hard for love to be genuine, to hate what's evil and to hold fast to what is good. And Paul's giving a test here that we can discern in ourselves. Do you remember back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 when he was talking about live our life of sacrifice? That's our spiritual worship to God, is live a life of sacrifice. And then he talks about renewing our minds with the truth so that we might be able to discern what is good. Now he comes back to pick up that idea of what is good. And he says, hate what's evil, hold fast to what is good. That is what a life of love, a life of worship looks like. But how do you know if you're really living a life of love? Well, first Paul says, let it be genuine. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be false or fake in your love. And everybody here knows what that means. You ever been in an argument on the way to church? I mean, I don't know about you, but yeah, I've been in an argument on the way to church. Anybody here, everyone, I mean, come on, raise your hands. I want to see some honesty in the room, all right? Good, at least half the room. I bet the other half's just afraid to raise their hands. So, argument on the way to church, and then you come in, and what's the first thing you do? Do you get angry at people, or do you go like, hi, so good to see you? You know, or you ever been in an argument and, you know, yelling at somebody in your house and the phone rings and you're like, oh, hi. And, you know, you're faking it. Paul's not talking about faking it here. He says, let love be genuine. Let it come from a genuine hatred of the evil that remains, the remaining sin, and let it come from a desire to hold fast, to hang on to what is good, and let that desire inspire you to love one another. He says, let love be genuine. Now, I remember the first time I visited a major city in the United States. We used to live outside of Washington, D.C., and you go downtown and all around the Smithsonian, there's different vendors selling all kinds of things. And a few of them have these makeshift tables that they set up really quickly, and they have all kinds of fake wares on these tables, anything from Rolex or Rolex watches to, you know, Gucci bags. And, you know, they're supposed to be the real thing. And at first, you know, as a kid, I was fooled by those things. And I was like, whoa, a Rolex watch. And then I realized, oh, it's missing the second hand. Or, you know, a really cool Gucci bag. Oh, but it's, you know, it's got no handles or whatever it might be. But, you know, there's all kinds of fake things trying to pass themselves off as real. And the problem with them is not only is it illegal, but they don't last. I don't know if you've ever bought a knockoff or a fake and you think, okay, this is going to be a great purchase. I got such a great deal. And you realize that was really an awful deal. You know, I was telling my wife a few weeks back, I was like, you know, honey, I'm never going to buy knockoff tools, no-name brand tools anymore because they just don't last. It's not worth it. They don't endure. They don't last. They're never as good as the genuine thing. They don't last. They don't hold up when they're tested by time and wear and tear. And Paul says here, he uses that same kind of analogy, and he says, let love be genuine. Don't let your love be fake. Don't let it look on the outside merely like love. Don't pretend because it won't last. If your love is motivated by pretense or hypocrisy or trying to appear loving because it's the right thing to do, and so I'm just going to appear loving and, hi, good morning, I love you so much, you're great. Now, I mean, obviously there's some human politeness that we do need to be kind to people, so it's fine. But what he's talking about is a love that goes deeper than that. You know, what does it mean to not fake it and to really love people? It means not loving like the world. It means loving people like Jesus has loved you. You know, worldly love or fickle love, it's dependent on attitudes and speech and behavior of other people. You know, if our love is dependent on how people treat us, we won't love anyone, not truly. If our love is dependent on always agreeing and always getting along with people, if our love is dependent on people speaking nicely to us, treating us nicely, acting nicely towards us, we will not be able to love. It's not genuine, and if it's not a genuine article, it won't last. Genuine article, on the other hand, it will last, it will endure, it holds up to the testing of time. So what is genuine love? Genuine love here, as Paul kind of began in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it begins with renewing our minds. It's actually a love that's not based on feelings, but that's based on objective truth of what is right and what is wrong. You know, if you've been married for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, don't come to me and say that I no longer love my wife, because love is a covenantal commitment. It's an action we choose based on objective truth, not on the performance of the person or whether that person meets our needs or thrills us or makes us feel good. Genuine love says, when you get in my way, when you keep me from what I want, I will pursue loving you because Jesus pursued loving me. Genuine love says, I'm going to love you even when you sin against me because Jesus loved me when I was still a sinner. Fake love is based on feelings. If I no longer feel loving feelings, then I don't really love you. If I don't feel like I get anything from you, if I don't feel emotions towards you because you don't make me feel happy, so I don't want to love you anymore, that's a fake love. And Paul says, let love be genuine. Don't love like that. Genuine love says, I won't depend on my feelings to love you. And I won't give up on loving you even when it's hard. Because love is hard. Because Jesus never gave up even when it got hard. Even when all of his followers, his friends, all the people who claimed to love him the most and said, we will never leave you. We will never forsake you. We will never deny you. In the midst of Peter denying, Jesus looks at Peter and he loved him and went to the cross for him and for you and for me, even when we go away from Jesus. Genuine love loves like Christ. A guy named Doug Moo commenting on this passage, and he says, love's not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or avoid doing what is right, as defined by God in his word. Genuine love, the real thing, will lead the Christian to do that good which is the result of the transformed heart and mind. When you are feeling unlovely, we need to renew our minds and say, you know what? What would good look like to that person? What good has Christ done for me and to me so that then I can in turn do good unto others and then hate those evil desires or hate the evil in my actions and love someone else? Now, he's not talking about a blind love. He talks about loving in such a way that we abhor loving the way the evil world around us does. Loving just to get. Loving just for our own satisfaction. Loving for our own good alone and not for the good of others. He's talking about a love that sacrifices as Jesus has sacrificed for us. And such a love doesn't love what has to do with evil or wickedness. And that means we can evaluate whether we really love God or others by whether or not we are abhorring what's evil and clinging to what's good. You know, true love, and I'm not talking about just the stuff in The Princess Bride, but true love, it's based on loving what God calls good and hating what God calls evil. And he defines it all throughout his letters. He talks about what is evil in his letters. And evil, at a minimum, is everything that has to do with this present worldly, earthly age. This present evil age that we live in. He says, abhor everything to do with that, everything that the world defines as good, that God defines as evil, abhor. And loving genuinely is to abhor evil in all its forms, but also holds fast to what is good. And that word holds fast, it reminds me of that commercial that, I don't know if it's still around or not, but they used to have this commercial, and it was kind of this ridiculous commercial of this guy in this construction outfit, and he had this construction helmet, and he was supposedly above this cityscape, and there's this I-beam, and he puts some glue on top of his helmet and puts it on the I-beam, and then he holds on to it, and I think it's a commercial for crazy glue, and it's supposed to show just how strong that bond is of crazy glue, and that you can test it and you can hold on to it for dear life. That's the kind of picture that this is. When he says hold on to, it actually is stick together or glue together. Be glued together to what is good. Be so committed to doing good to others that it can be said that you are glued to doing good. Hold fast. There's no separation from good in our love. And then Paul talks about our attitude and our demeanor. Look down at verse 10. He talks about our attitude and our demeanor. How do we do that? Well, it begins by renewing our minds. It says, love one another, so people in the church, with what? Brotherly affection. And that word for love there is talking about love one another. It's a tender affection of a family for each other as if you are brothers and sisters because you are. This is actually a closer bond than a family bond. This is a tender affection, a tender love with brotherly affection. He's doubling on the type of closeness in our love. And that really speaks to our attitude and how we think of somebody else. Now, I don't know if any of you have siblings or not, but if you've ever had a sibling, they are not always pleasant. I mean, I know it's a shock. I mean, I was always pleasant to my siblings, but, you know, they weren't pleasant to me, or at least in my own mind. And the thing is, though, no matter how unpleasant my siblings have been, and maybe no matter how unpleasant they may or may not be, or I might be, they are still family, and there is a commitment there no matter what. And Paul's talking about that level of commitment to people in the church, that level that says, you no matter what, you are my family, you are my brother and sister, and I'm going to love you with a tenderness and an affection that I don't give to everybody in the same way. And we're supposed to give that preferential love to brothers and sisters in Christ. And then not only that, he says, look at the second half of verse 10, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now you might think it's a little weird, but in the church in Rome, they were in the middle of a culture that valued honor above all else. That's why Paul, at the very beginning of Romans, he talked about the fact that they didn't honor God, and so God carried out his wrath on them. Because not honoring someone was a great sin in that culture, and so they could relate, oh, not honoring God is a big deal. And Paul here says, don't be seeking honor for yourself, which is really our tendency, right? Not just the tendency of the Romans. Don't seek honor for yourself. He says, outdo one another, not in trying to get honor, which would be very common for people, right? If you know, when you think about, who here doesn't like recognition? You know, do you ever like getting praised? Anybody like being praised at all here? Anybody like being honored, getting honors? Well, I think it's a basic human desire. We like praise. We like to be honored. You know, maybe guys, when we do chores around the house, you're a little overt in it, and you're like, hey, honey, look what I did, you know? And guys tend to make a bigger deal about what we do at home, as if it deserves great honor. But really, honestly, our wives do so much more than us generally, I mean, generally speaking. And yet we want honor, and it's just kind of its basic desire. Or if you're in the middle of a class and you're a student, and then it can be nice for the teacher to speak well of you, to give you honor. Or maybe if you score a goal in whatever sport you play, to get honor for that, it feels good. We like to be honored. The Roman culture, they were one that they really pursued honor in everything they did. It was all for getting honor for themselves. And he says, don't do that. He says, instead, outdo one another in doing what? Showing honor to one another. Showing honor to one another. That is extremely countercultural for the Roman church. And you know what? I think that's countercultural for our church and for our culture today. He says, don't be seeking honor yourself. Be seeking to look for how can you honor other people? Outdo one another in showing honor. Give preference to them. Love them in a way that honors them. Defer to them as if they're more worthy of honor than you. Value your fellow believer. Treat them as if they're worthy of honor from the heart. And that's actually how you love as well. You see, as we are seeking to discern and discriminate between good and evil in our behavior, it will actually enable us to love, and then the feelings for love will come along with it. And then he continues to go on, and he says, don't just honor. He says, don't be slothful in zeal. Don't be slow to love like this, he says. Don't be slothful or sluggardly. And the image of a sloth is really telling. I don't know if you've ever seen a sloth, or maybe you saw that movie a little while back. It was a cartoon, and there's this sloth at the DMV, and he takes like an hour to do something. And he says, don't be slothful. Don't be slow. Don't be hesitant in your zeal to love like this. Instead, he says, be fervent in spirit. Now, that word for fervent in spirit, it actually means boiling over. It's the image of a pot boiling over, steaming hot, burning hot. He says, don't be slothful in your loving like this. Don't be slothful in showing honor. Don't be slothful in holding on to what's good and abhorring what's evil. He says, instead, be fervent in spirit, be boiling over. And that's really an image of being inspired by the Holy Spirit to burn with a zeal for God. And that's not to serve ourselves, but look at the second half of that verse. It says, serving the Lord. So what does it mean to be fervent in the Spirit? I think it means pursuing the empowering of the Holy Spirit so that we might bubble over, that we might boil over in loving other people, not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Lord. And then look in verse 12. What's the motivation for this love? He says, out of a motive of serving the Lord, is somebody who belongs to him, rejoicing in hope. You see, when we love people, we can hope to get something, but that's not what Paul's talking about. And you have to evaluate your own heart. When you love people, why do you love them? Do you love them because you're hoping for their returned affections? You're going to be disappointed. Do you love them because you want something from them? You want to get satisfaction or fulfillment or things that really only God can do for you? Why do we love people? And Paul says, don't love with those kinds of motives. Love rejoicing what? In the hope that you will be rewarded, in the hope of the kingdom to come, in the hope of heaven is what he's talking about. And so because we're hoping in heaven like that as we love, the middle part of that verse makes a lot of sense. He says, so be patient in tribulation. Endure tribulation. What he's saying is that it will be hard to love like this, but love rejoicing in hope, not hoping for what people can get you, but hope in God. And that will enable you to be patient and endure in tribulation. And in the midst of that, Paul says, when things get difficult, when you're having a hard time loving like that, when you have a hard time rejoicing and enduring in tribulation, and by the way, relationships can be tribulation sometimes, can be trouble. He says, in the middle of those things, he says, be constant in prayer. That's how you love like that. When you say, oh, Lord Jesus, help me. God, would you forgive me? I am wanting evil for this person. Lord, would you forgive me? I don't want their best. God, would you forgive me? I want to be selfish right now. That's evil. God, would you forgive me? I want to love them because I want to get things from them. Lord, that is selfish. That's evil. Lord, would you enable me to do what is good? Be constant in prayer. And then he talks about a love that's not just rejoicing in hope and patient and praying. He says it's going to be seen in our actions. We need to carry out this kind of love. He says, by contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. Now, in that day, seeking to show hospitality, it almost always meant to strangers, which makes that verse even more difficult for us. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't love having people I don't know in my home all the time. I like having people I like in my home. I like to invite people over who I think are fun and enjoyable, and it's going to be a great time, and we get along great, and we got so much in common. You know, people who like, I don't know, Clemson and the Steelers or whatever, you know, whatever my likes, my desires are. But he doesn't say that here. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. So give to the body, give of yourself, and contribute here. He's talking about finances, giving to the needs of the saints. But also it's talking about a personal sacrifice. It's not just a giving like on a Sunday morning setting where you can give and there's a little bit of a detachment there, that it's costly, but at the same time you don't feel it as personally. He's talking about a giving that is both costly and personal. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He's not just saying, hey, if people ask to come over, go ahead and have them over. No, he says, seek it out. It's a command. Love looks like seeking out hospitality. Love looks like actively pursuing hospitality. And in this context, it makes it harder because hospitality to people you don't know. And I wonder if everyone here began to love like this, just what it would do not only to transform our church, but transform the community around us. And by the way, if everybody here sought to show hospitality to your neighbors and to people in your neighborhood, not just people in the church. Now, everybody here did this to people in the church. Everyone would experience care, and that's what we want for the church. And by the way, if you're not showing hospitality to people in the church, at least start there and pursue it and be actively looking on a regular basis to pursue. This is an ongoing seeking. But don't stop there. Seek to show hospitality even to strangers, to people you don't know. And that's a foreign thing in a society in suburbia, which is why I love being in suburbia, is because people in suburbia don't know they need God and they're isolated. They come into their little garages and little houses and have backyard barbecues and isolate themselves inside of fences. And this is the antidote, loving in a way that reaches out, that seeks to show hospitality to people, having people over. And I bet if we begin to love like what Paul has been talking about so far, and if we love in this practical way, it would transform our neighborhood. It would transform the Simpsonville, Malden, upstate area that we live in. I think that's what God has in mind. And it kind of transitions here. It says, don't just love people in the church, but in verses 14 to 16, we're going to see that love wins as we hate evil and hang on to what is good for others, not just people in the church. Because, you know, even though people in the church can be difficult, it's not nearly as hard as people you don't know. And he says, well, don't just love people you know. Don't just love people who are your friends. Don't just love your brothers and sisters, but love others. And it gets hard. He says, bless those, look in verse 14, who persecute you. Bless the very people who give you a hard time. Bless the people who persecute you, who give you a hard time because you're a Christian. Bless the people who don't like you because you do Christian things. You know, we used to live in a neighborhood where one of my neighbors really disliked us because we had people over to our house every week, and he just didn't like the cars in the neighborhood. And it was a discipline where we had to say, okay, what are we going to do to bless this guy? Because he doesn't like us. He's persecuting, and that's a little p, persecution. You know, he would come out and videotape people coming in and out of our house and call the cops on us and things like that. But we had to say, you know, what does loving this guy look like? You know, even if it meant when we tried to make cookies or brownies for him, they got rebuffed and sent back. But what does it look like to bless those who persecute you? How are we seeking to bless people who persecute us? The kind of genuine love we've been shown by God that motivates us in turn to love others, the kind of love that seeks to bestow blessings on the very people who try to drive you away and trouble you. Anybody here being troubled by anybody else? You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody here, you feel like people are driving you away? He says, bless them. Don't bless them when they persecute you. Don't curse them. Instead of cursing, love looks like asking God to shower people with his perfect favor. That's what blessing means. It's praying for God's favor, his favor to be bestowed, poured out on people. He says, bless them. Don't curse them. Talk about revolutionary. The world doesn't live like that. Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. You know, Che Guevara's got nothing on Jesus. In case you don't know who that is, he's a lame revolutionary compared to Jesus. Jesus was totally revolutionary. In Luke 6, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? What do you do to your enemies? He says, love them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. That's some hard words. That's countercultural. You know, that idea, before Jesus taught that, I was looking and some scholars were saying that before the teaching of Jesus, that idea of praying for the people who abuse, blessing people who curse, loving enemies, doing good to people who hate you, that idea was foreign to the Greek and Roman culture and the world around this. Jesus broke the mold. And he demonstrated that kind of love himself. You know, God never calls us to love people like he has not already loved us. God will enable us to love because he has already done in every way everything he's commanded us to do. It says, don't hope for people to fail. Don't wish evil on them. Bless and hope for their well-being. And then go on from there. It says, not a distant thing, but it's a personal thing. What does winning kind of love look like? Love that overcomes. What does that look like? He says, it looks like being personal with people, getting into their lives, getting to know them personally, which means you have to have a relationship with them. He says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Look in verse 15. This speaks of a love that's not selfish. It's a love that joins in with people where they are. It rejoices with those who rejoice. Now, why is that hard? I think it's hard, and I think that's the first command, before the weep of those who weep, because most of us, as we view the tragedies of this last week, we were able to weep with those who weep. There is an empathy and a sympathy naturally there. You know, rejoicing with people who rejoice, that's hard. And the reason it's hard is because often we want to compete with people. We want to compete for honor. We want to compete for glory. We want to compete for position. We want to compete. We want honor ourselves. We often are jealous or envious. Anybody? No, you don't have to say it specifically, but who here has ever been jealous or envious of anybody? Anybody? I know I have. It's a love that's able to, instead of being jealous or envious, it's to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a love that endures despite hardship, despite arguments, despite disagreements, despite differences, despite people causing you trouble. And it's rejoicing even with people who you do not like, who you disagree with, and who you've argued with. And it says rejoice with them when they rejoice. and weep with them when they weep. Don't laugh at them when they're weeping. Paul's not naive, though. He doesn't think there won't be differences and disagreements. There were dramatic differences. There were dramatic disagreements in the church in Rome. It was full of Jews and Gentiles. Now, let me just set the stage for you. Jews, they dress differently. They look differently. They cut their hair and their beards differently. They ate differently. They had weird customs compared to the Gentiles. At least the Gentiles thought that. And in reverse, the Gentiles ate things that the Jews found revolting. They did things the Jews found revolting. They didn't practice all these holidays that the Jews still practiced. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of the book of Romans. And Paul talks about how to actually live in these loving relationships in the midst of major differences. The way that they heard teaching, the way that they taught, the way that they thought through things was very different. The structure of their meetings was different. And yet now all of them had been brought together into one church. He's not naive here. He knows they're going to have different styles of worship and teaching and differences and opinions and food and every area you can think of. They were very different. The Jews were set apart. And Paul says, don't just rejoice and weep. He says, live tenderly with one another in brotherly affection, like part of the same family. And what does that look like? He tells us in verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. How do you have harmony with somebody who is dramatically different with you than you? Well, he tells us in the second part. How do you do that? How do you live in harmony with one another? He says, don't be haughty. And that's a word that's kind of if you think about a horse prancing around, it's above everything else. We're not to think of ourselves as above other people, not to be haughty. That's how we can live in harmony. He says, but associate with the lowly, but associate with those people who you think are lower than you. That's how you live in harmony with one another. He says, never be conceited. Because you know why? The biggest threat to harmony with each other is thinking that we're better, thinking we're more right, thinking that our perspective is the only best one. And he says, don't be conceited. Don't be haughty. Don't lift yourself up above other people. Instead, he says, make yourself lowly. Submit to those people in a way. Join with those who are lowly, who you think are lower than you. Love, it looks like not thinking we're more wise and intelligent than other people. And that love's going to be seen in our actions and our attitudes with those in the church. And it's radical. That's a radical love. And in church, let me say, if we begin to love like this, everyone will know we're truly His disciples. If we're a church that loves this way, and we have harmony in the midst of discord and differences and completely different backgrounds, and we hate what is evil, and we hang on to what is good in this way, it will be transformative. That's why Paul can say, hey, be transformed as you renew your minds. And by the way, it won't only just transform us, it will transform others. But not only does love win as we hate evil and hang on to good with each other, with others, it's love wins as we hate evil and hang on to good with our enemies. You ever had somebody do you wrong? You know, maybe it's just somebody cutting you off in traffic or doing something mean underhanded. This past week, it was lame. Somebody wouldn't let me in. You ever have that happen on Woodruff Road? You know, I was sitting on Woodruff Road, and I was trying to get out, and I was trying to get somewhere. I was in a hurry, and I was sitting, you know, at an intersection here. There was not a stoplight, and you're supposed to not block an intersection, right? Isn't that a basic traffic rule? Just somebody vindicate me right now. It's a basic traffic rule, right? Make me feel better about myself. That's supposed to be a basic traffic rule. People don't block the intersections. Anyway, so I was sitting there and I was waiting. The light had turned red and there was a stream of traffic, and then people start blocking me. I'm like, oh, hang on. No. The light's red. Can't they see that traffic stopped? That they need to let me in? Well, surely they'll let me in. So I kind of scoot up. You ever do that? You scoot up a little bit there and scoot it up. And I'm like, okay, well, maybe not this first person, but maybe the second person. So the first person, I kind of scoot up really close so that they can barely get by, and they go right by me. And then I'm like, surely the second person do the wave, and they sped up. There's something inside of me that I was not loving. I wasn't hanging on to good there. I wanted to do things. I wanted to say things. I wanted to show things. By God's grace, I did not. I'm just, okay, I'm tempted to give gestures like all of you are tempted. I didn't, but I restrained myself. I got to hang on to what's good here. I got to hang on. I'm going to grip the steering wheel right now. And that's just a small but silly illustration. If it happens to us in those silly moments, it really don't matter, because I was all of 5 seconds later than the next car behind let me in. Not even 5 seconds, you know, two maybe. And yet I'm tempted to love evil desires and to relinquish all good towards that person. And when we believe that we've been treated wrongly, we can get angry and resentful. And you know what happens in those moments is that we can allow what Paul says, and what I don't think it's Paul actually, I can't remember who now right now, an evil root of bitterness to grow. And he says, don't do that. Don't love that way. Hate what is evil. Love your enemies. And how do we do that? We've got to renew our minds in the mercy of God. Loving other people in response to love we've received. It looks like it says giving thought to how we can do good to the people around us. Give thought. You know, I love the way he puts it. He says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He doesn't mean honorable for the sight of all, but what would everyone acknowledge is good there would be kind and not beep the horn or whatever you want to do in those situations. What would being good, what would doing good? Well, you got to think about it. He says, give thought. The Christian life is not meant to be a mindless life. It's meant to be one where we think about actively, give thought to doing what is good to your enemies. I got to give thought. I got to prepare myself ahead of time. Hey, how can I bless this person who has offended me or wronged me? Now, that's a silly illustration of the traffic thing, but it just reveals our hearts. And I bet, like me, you probably find your heart is stirred up to hate people who do you wrong in much worse ways than that. Do you ever have somebody who's offended you relationally? Anybody here? Anybody here ever been offended relationally? Anybody here been legitimately wronged by somebody else? Legitimately wrong. And there's reason to not like them. He says, give thought to do what's good. Spend time thinking about how we can be objectively good and do what's commendable to all. And then he goes from there and he says, don't just do good, but he says, if possible, look in the second part of the verse, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all in verse 18. Do whatever you can to live at peace with everybody. Now, that means whatever we can do in our power. You're not responsible for the outcome, but you are responsible for so far as depends upon you. Strive to make peace with each other. That's not easy. You know, in the context, it's not even easy in the church. And he's not just talking about the church. He's talking about others. And that's just talking about others. He's talking about enemies. And he says, make peace, if possible, so far as depends on you. Now, here's the thing. We got to start practicing this in our own house, right? We got to start practicing this in our own home, in our own church, in our own neighborhood. We got to think about, okay, how do we live peaceably? You know, we're going to irritate each other. We're going to offend each other. I guarantee you, if you are in this church for any period of time, you will be irritated and offended by somebody in this room. Not because we want to. Not because we're weird like that, but because we're humans and we're going to irritate and offend. Because you know why? Differences irritate. They offend. You know, it's like a little burr underneath of a horse's saddle. When that burr gets ridden not enough, man, that irritates that horse and they want to buck you off. That's how it is in relationships sometimes. These littlest things, they can kind of get under our saddles, and after a while, we just want to throw somebody off. He says, live peaceably with all. Don't defend your honor. Don't defend when you think you're right. Said the test of genuine love is whether or not we can lay down our pride, lay down what we think is best, whether we can serve, share with those in need, make peace. Now, I think I need to explain. When he's talking about live peaceably with all, he is not talking about loving people for their abuse, okay? And I want you to clarify that. Abusing other people is not loving, and we're not to love abuse. So loving people who abuse and living at peace doesn't mean necessarily staying there or living with them physically, but it does mean that we have to think, how do I live at peace with them? And that might mean separation for a time, or that might mean you call the police. Somebody asked me the other day, how do you handle abuse cases? You know, how do you love people like that? Well, first of all, if they've broken the law in any way, I'm going to call the police. And then I'll go to jail and I'll visit them. And I'll speak God's truth to them. And I'll love them. And that's loving what is good and abhorring what is evil. Doesn't mean giving up what's good and objectively right in the Bible. Doesn't mean condoning sin. And sometimes actually loving what is good, hating what is evil, it means doing the difficult thing and confronting. Now we do it in a spirit of love. We do it to seek peace. We do it for their good. It doesn't mean always agreeing with somebody who's going against the clear teaching of the Bible, but we can still be at peace with them. And we're not responsible for the actions of other people, but we can, as far as is possible, live peaceably with them. And then Paul takes it even further. You know, when somebody really has done me wrong, and there have been a few occasions in my life, and even in the last years, where people have done severe wrong against me. Now, I'm not saying that to make myself good. I think that's true for most people here, right? There are probably occasions where a boss or a coworker or a friend or a family member or someone else close to you or in your sphere has done you serious wrong. And there is a desire and a temptation that says, you know what? Fine. I'm just going to have nothing to do with them. I don't want to have anything to do with them at all. Or there can be another temptation that comes up in your heart when you say, you know what? Not only do I not want to be around them, I hope they suffer. You ever have that evil desire? He says, abhor what is evil, those evil desires, and hang on to what's good. He says, beloved, look down in the last verse there, in verse 20 actually, 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. He's not saying, hey, it's okay to avenge yourself if you're truly wrong. It's okay to avenge yourself if you've really been hurt, if you've really been used and abused and mistreated. It's okay to take vengeance then. And you know, I can think of a lot of scenarios in my head where I would justify taking vengeance. In my heart, when people do things to my kids, I want to take vengeance. But he says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How do we not avenge ourselves? How do we say no to that evil? He says, you can trust that when you deserve God's wrath and you did not receive God's justice and you are trusting in God in that way, you can leave it to God's good judgment to exercise his wrath. And you can trust that his wrath will be carried out. And you can trust not only that his wrath will be carried out justly, but you have to remind yourself as well, in order to do that, his wrath was carried out for me, but not on me. You see, we really deserved wrath. We really deserve vengeance. Because in every way, we've offended God. We've hated him. We've sinned against him. But he says, but we can leave other people to the wrath of God, meaning that we can trust that God's wrath will be carried out. He will make all things right. He will repay. Now, he tells us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who use us. So part of that is saying, God, you know what? I don't want what's good for them. Would you please change my heart, God? Because I deserved your vengeance, and yet you carried out your vengeance on Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would not carry out vengeance on them, but God, I pray that you would rescue them. That's what love looks like. But that's countercultural, to say the least. You know, the saying, revenge is a dish best served what? What's the next line? Say it out loud. Cold. We all know that, right? And there's something about us that resonates with that. Revenge is a dish best served cold.
Because a little bit of us always wants revenge. And it's not a new thing either. It's from a long time ago in humanity. Actually, the first two children, Cain takes revenge on Abel because he was jealous because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And so he took revenge on him. Throughout human history, it's been held dearly. Revenge is something that has been held on to. The Greek playwright Euripides, he said, "Stronger than lover's love is lover's hate. Incurable in each the wounds they make." Stronger than lover's love is lover's hate. A guy named Cyrano de Bergerac, he was actually famous for dueling all those who offended him. He's got an interesting life, not one to emulate. He says, "Perish the universe, provided I have my revenge." Perish the universe. I don't mind if everybody else dies, if the whole universe goes away, as long as I can get my own revenge. And that's how he lived. There's a German poet, Heinrich Heine. He once wrote, "We should forgive our enemies, but not before they are hanged." Alfred Hitchcock wrote, "Revenge is sweet and not fattening." It's almost funny. And then Muhammad Ali, famous prize fighter, he says, "I believe," direct quote, "I believe in the eye for an eye business. I'm no cheek turner. I get no respect for a man who won't hit back. You kill my dog, you better hide your cat." Kind of a funny statement, but you know what? It resonates with all of our hearts in a bad way. And he says, "Abhor that evil. Hold on to what's good." But you know, it's not just, you know, 20 years ago, Muhammad Ali. You know, there's a popular movie right now that's out, and there's a trailer for this movie, and it's kind of this funny moment about what are they going to call themselves. And he's like, "Well, you know, my planet's been destroyed, and we're all going to take revenge on this person who caused this planet destruction." I think it's Thor Ragnarok movie or whatever, and he's going to call themselves the Revengers. And it's funny, but it also strikes a chord because we can all relate. Everyone can relate to the idea of wanting revenge. And Jesus says, do not love like that. Paul says, do not love like that. God says, do not love like that. That love is evil. That is what the world calls good. Abhor what's evil and hang on to what is good. And trust that God will make all things right in the end. You know, instead of getting revenge on us, in Romans it says, while we were still enemies, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And you know the difference between us and Jesus? It's vast. Jesus was perfect in every way. And so justice would have been for Jesus to take vengeance himself. To come down to the world, not to rescue the world, but to wipe everyone out, would have been right and good, biblically. Right, biblically good. And yet, we are not perfect. We have no right to defend ourselves. We are evil by nature before God rescues us. And so he says, don't take vengeance on yourself. Trust what God will repay. And if Jesus, who deserves worship and deserves to be obeyed, yet he was opposed and disobeyed, and he died so that those who even crucified him could be forgiven. Remember his words on the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're killing the Son of Glory." Then we can trust in God to avenge us. Right? We can trust that God will make all things right in the end. We can follow in the footsteps of our Savior and love those who hate us. And then he says, he goes further. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, he's quoting Proverbs, but he's not talking about a desire for vengeance by wanting to heap coals on their heads so that you burn them. He's talking about that they'll still experience the shame of conviction as you do good to them. Your goal is not so that they'll feel bad. Your goal is saying, I want to be kind to them so that God might use my kindness to bring them conviction so that it might be rescued. So give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. in light of us being spared and God feeding us with the bread of life, while we're enemies, we can love genuinely by feeding and caring for those who are hostile to us. Ultimately, we're free to care for enemies because we can trust that God's going to make everything right. And then the last line, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the thing, though. You can't do it. All of these commands, if you read them out of context with the book of Romans, you cannot do it. You can't do any of them. I think there's something like 31 commands in these verses. It's pretty hard. 31 commands have something to do with love. 31 commands. And you can't win in love like that in your own strength. You see, if you try to love somebody divorced of the love that God has for us, you will never be able to. And so really the whole first 11 chapters of Romans, they've really been about one thing. Yes, God is, how does God make the unrighteous righteous? Well, he does that through his love, sending his son, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he guarantees us that nothing will separate us from what? From his love. From the love of Christ Jesus, not nakedness or sword or tribulation or trials or pain or suffering or anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from his love. And so really the last point that's an inference from what all of what Paul has been writing is that love wins because Jesus hated evil and hung on for our good. Because Jesus hung on. Because Jesus loved us so much that he hung on a cross. That's how we can love. There's hope to love again. Because Jesus came to the earth because he hated sin so much and he hated the effects of sin and he loved us so much to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from the evil that God abhors. Jesus made a way to rescue us himself. And so our hope is in that. And so because he's poured out his love on us, he enables us to say love, to have love towards others. He loved us by giving his life for us so we might have new life in him. And now he enables us to love him by his spirit and in response to his love. So as we close, let's consider, how are we loving? And is our love genuine? Well, let's pray and I'll ask the band to come up. Father, I pray that you would bring the gift of conviction, but I pray there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would put off the evil thoughts and behaviors and attitudes and actions and deeds we've been tempted to and that we are tempted to. And Lord, I pray that we'd be discerning in our love, that we would love what is good objectively. I pray, God, that we would do those things motivated by your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together.